Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Early in my career in teaching systematic theology, I was approached by a student. He set up an appointment with me in my office. And he began to rehearse some of the problems that he was having. And they were all physical in nature. He was lethargic. He experienced attention deficit. He had digestive and excretory problems, insomnia. And he came to me as a professor of theology in an evangelical seminary, wanting to know what possible spiritual problems were causing these physical ailments. My line of questioning deeply disturbed him. My questions were like, so, what are you eating? Potato chips, French fries, junk food. Are you exercising? No time for that. How about rest and sleep? It's unimportant. After all, he responded, when I die, my body is going to be sloughed off, it's going to be left in the grave, and my real self will go to be with the Lord in heaven. So why should I spend any energy, any time, any effort in taking care of my body? I made this observation. Your body is literally breaking down in front of your own eyes. And if this continues, you will be no good for yourself, for your spouse, for your children, or for the ministry for which you're preparing here in seminary. And so you need to pay attention to your body. And, of course, I emphasize that his problem was physical. But that's not what this spiritually minded seminary student expected to hear from me, his evangelical systematic theology professor. Sensing his disappointment, it threw me into a crisis. Here was a person who came to me for spiritual wisdom from the Word, and I had nothing to say to him. And it propelled me into a study of what Scripture, what sound theology, does indeed affirm about life in this human body. My contention is that most evangelicals have an ambivalent attitude toward their body. At worst, they manifest a disregard or contempt for their body. Ambivalence in a best case scenario, contempt in a worst case scenario. Many people, due to tragic experiences with their body, think of sexual or physical abuse, hate their body, abhor their body. And many Christians, either due to poor teaching about embodiment or non-existent teaching on human embodiment, consider their body to be, at best, a hindrance to their spiritual maturity, and at worst, inherently evil and the ultimate source of sin. This typical evangelical attitude toward human embodiment, I believe, stems from Gnostic heresy. Gnosticism, with its root in Platonic philosophy, emphasizes that the soul, the spirit, our immaterial aspect, is inherently good because it comes from God. And our body, our material, physical aspect, is inherently evil because it is from the earth. So there is the immaterial, which is good, the spirit, which is good. There's the material, which is bad, the body, which is bad. Plato saw salvation as the escape of the soul or the spirit from the imprisonment of the body. And it is my contention that even the early church was infected with this Platonic slash Gnostic philosophy. We see it in the monastic movement, which prohibited Christians from engaging in legitimate physical pleasures, like eating and drinking and sleeping on a bed. things like that. And I think that this Gnostic tendency continues to infect our evangelical churches. So what I want to do is provide a definition of human embodiment and then look at 10 areas, just sketching a theology of human embodiment, and then we'll interact on those. So by way of definition, the human body is an essential aspect of human beings during our earthly existence and in the age to come. The human body is an essential aspect of human beings during our earthly existence, and then following Christ's return and the resurrection of our bodies, it will be an essential aspect of our human existence in the age to come. Specifically, the body is the material component of human nature. It's distinct from, but intimately linked with, the immaterial component. Call it the soul, call it the spirit, call it the soul and spirit, whatever. So it's the material component that is linked to, yet differentiated from, the immaterial component. So we're complex human beings. Only in the intermediate state, between our death and the return of Christ, in which we will experience the resurrection of our bodies, only in that time period, the intermediate state, will we be disembodied. And that state of disembodiment is abnormal. It's unusual. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Because God has designed human beings to be embodied beings. Yes, God created a spiritual realm, an immaterial realm, populated by immaterial spiritual beings. They're called angels, and we are not them. God created us as human beings to be His image bearers, and He created us as embodied human beings. So in this earthly existence, from conception to our death, and then again, after Christ returns and we experience the resurrection of our body, for the rest of infinity, for the rest of eternity, we are and will be embodied beings. The intermediate state is an abnormal state. I do believe that we exist in the intermediate state. We exist as disembodied people, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. And we should not define human essence, human nature, by that abnormal state. God has designed us to be embodied human beings. Indeed, we see God created us in His image as embodied beings in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The first man God created as an embodied being. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So God forms the material aspect of Adam, and then in a face-to-face communication, right, God gives Adam the energizing principle. He actualizes this embodied mass, communicating to it the spark of life, and Adam becomes a living being. It's like what Dr. Frankenstein did when he put together all the pieces of the monster, and there's this lifeless body lying there on the experimental table, right? And the energy from the lightning comes and sparks this material entity into life. And what does Dr. Frankenstein cry out? It's alive! It's alive! That's a similar thing with Adam. He's alive. God takes in the words of Luther, that lump of clay and actualizes it, energizes it with a spark of life. So Adam becomes a living being, an embodied being. This is followed by the creation of the first woman. As God removed part of Adam's body and Genesis 2:22, the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman and brought her to the man. So Eve is created by God out of Adam's physicality to be a physical embodied person. So this is true at the beginning of the human race, and it's true of every human being since that time, as God is intimately engaged in creation of us as embodied beings. We know David in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 15, David extols God, "For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." Now, through advancements in medicine and technology, we are able to understand the development of a human being in utero, so that what used to be hidden, what used to be in secret, has been revealed. Still, our ability to explain this development physiologically, genetically, doesn't take away from the truth that God is at work to bring into existence every human being. And God creates us holistically, such that in our earthly existence, our immaterial and our material realities, our immaterial and material aspects are intimately, intricately connected, inseparably so. And so human embodiment is according to God's design. So what does this mean for us? We should embrace our embodiment as a gift from God. We should be thankful to God that we are embodied beings. C.S. Lewis has a very representative quotation on this subject. Quoting Lewis, "The fact that we have bodies is the oldest joke there is." I love Lewis, but he's wrong, isn't he? It's not a joke. It is the reality of human existence. Frederica Matthews Greene offers, I think, a corrective insight. She says, "The initial impression that we stand critically apart from our bodies is our first mistake. We are not merely passengers riding around in skin-tight race cars. We are our bodies. They embody us." Embodiment is God's creative design for human beings, and we should be grateful for His creation of us as physical beings. As embodied creatures, we are gendered. We are either male or female. Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Accordingly, our genderedness is a fundamental reality of our existence. It's a primary characteristic. It's not secondary characteristic like color of hair, color of eyes, body type, height, weight, things like that. Those are all secondary characteristics. This is a primary characteristic. It's a fundamental. We're either a man or we're a woman. We're either a male embodied being or a female embodied being. We are gendered all the way down. That means I know myself as a man. And as a man, I relate to you. And as a man, I relate to God. My wife, a woman, knows herself as a woman. And she relates to others as a woman. And as a woman, she relates to God. Often she appeals to me, "Can't you see it from my, that is, female perspective?" And I go, "Nope." She presses me to try, but I can't. We're perspectivally gendered so that we view life, we view ourselves, others, our relationship with God as either men or women. The implication for us is that we should be thankful for the gender with which God created us. And this dispels any sense of superiority or inferiority. Oh, God created me a man. God created me a woman. Disappointment. No, we should rejoice and be thankful for the gender with which God created us. And gender differences should be celebrated. And men and women should enjoy personal, pure relationships with the other gender. The sexual body. As an important aspect of gender, and hence an important aspect of human embodiment, is our sexuality. So God created us as both male and female so that we could fulfill what is typically called the cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28. I like to call it the imperative to build society. And God blessed the first man and the first woman, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion." The first three commands there, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have to do with procreation. And so God's design of us as gendered and sexual beings enables us to carry out his mandate to build civilization. And the portrait that Scripture presents is that marriage is heterosexual. It's between a man and a woman, and it's monogamous, one man and one woman. And this is the fundamental reality of our genderness and our human sexuality. Tragically, the fall into sin wreaked havoc with our human sexuality. And Scripture often, and I'm thinking particularly here of the New Testament, Scripture gives us counsel, wisdom, to help us overcome temptation and failure in this area. One passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, in which Paul denounces sexual immorality. He puts sexual immorality in a category by itself. Every other sin a person commits is outside of that person's body. But the sexually immoral person commits a sin against that person's one's own body. So it's a heinous sin. It wretches one's body from its proper belonging to the Lord and to one's spouse and pushes it into a covenant relationship with someone else. And it is wrong. Paul then reminds us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we should avoid all aspects, all hint of sexual immorality. Rather, we are to glorify God in our body, through our sexuality. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8 is another place in which Paul alerts us as to the dangers of sexual immorality. He urges married people to engage in sexual intercourse in a God-honoring and spouse-respecting manner. And then he rehearses the scenario in which a pastor engages in illicit sexual relationship with his secretary, say. And he says, this should not take place among Christian brothers and sisters. There's a defrauding, there's a transgression of the proper bounds. In 1 Corinthians 7:1-9, again, Paul gives instructions, this time to ascetically minded Christians. And he talks about a fulfilling sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And then later on in verses 7 through 9, 1 Corinthians 7:7-9, Paul addresses the reality of singleness. Like marriage, singleness is also a gift of God. And Paul's preference is that Christians remain single, that they are unmarried, or if they have been married and widowed, that they remain unmarried, because this single state offers many advantages. It helps us avoid worldly troubles, provides freedom from anxiety, and it promotes an undivided devotion to the Lord. So there are many advantages of singleness, and yet Paul reminds us one should be single only if one has the gift of singleness. And Paul says, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So those who have the gift of celibacy are not asexual beings who lack sexual desire, but they are able to control those sexual desires in ways that are honoring to God. So marriage, singleness, the propriety of sexual relationship, and all those areas that are out of bound are addressed by the sexual body, an important aspect of human embodiment. We are also called to discipline our body. I already noted that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul reminds us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And in that context, he is particularly addressing sexual immorality, but I think it has a more full, a broader application. That is, we as embodied human beings are to respect and care for our body. And that requires physical discipline. Paul gives instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:8, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So Paul, using this beautiful metaphor of discipline, encourages Christians to engage in spiritual discipline, right? That is important for our life right now with the Lord, as well as the life to come. And spiritual discipline would consist of reading and meditating upon Scripture and praying and fasting and all those matters that we often give a great deal of attention to. But he also comments about physical discipline. Now, it's good for this life while we're in this earthly body. It's not going to be of importance in the life to come. We won't have to exercise apparently then. But it is a valuable thing for us while we are living on this earth. So we should care for our body and discipline our body during our earthly existence. What does this look like? Physical discipline does not entail asceticism. Physical discipline does not entail asceticism. Paul stands strongly against asceticism. For example, 1 Timothy 4, 3-5, he's against ascetics who would prohibit marriage and who would forbid the consumption of certain foods. For Paul, these are legalistic rules and regulations. And in Colossians 2:23, he says these legalistic rules and regulations have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. So we are to discipline our body, but that doesn't entail asceticism. It does entail intentional care for and control of our body. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:26, I discipline my body and keep it under control. I discipline my body and keep it under control. What would bodily discipline consist of? Regular exercise. I try and swim 5 days a week, 1 kilometer. To engage in regular exercise. Good nutrition. The 3 meals that we've been eating here at the hotel. Exquisite food, wonderful in terms of good nutrition. Proper rest. Proper sleep. And avoidance of body-harming substances. We can be helped in these disciplines through exercise physiology and through studies of nutrition, interdisciplinary studies, can be helpful to us in this. But we should discipline our body by resting and sleeping regularly and exercising, feeding our bodies rightly, and so forth. When was the last time you heard a sermon on physical discipline? I'm guessing a long time ago, if ever. We hear much about our spiritual life, spiritual discipline. We're encouraged to save souls. Again, because we're infected with this Gnostic perspective that our body is inherently bad or a hindrance to God's work in our life, that's not the case. We're called to discipline our body. And thus, we should be engaged in sanctification of our body. The pursuit of maturity is the process of sanctification, becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And Paul prays for our entire sanctification in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is holistic sanctification, including holiness of the body. This is the goal for which Paul prays, that we would be sanctified, our material and our material aspects. So sanctification is going to consist of two aspects. One is negative, one's positive. Let's look first at the negative. Sanctification, in terms of human embodiment, sanctification involves avoiding or ridding ourselves of certain sins. Avoiding or ridding ourselves of certain sins. The Christian church has a rich tradition called the seven deadly sins, three of which are directly related to human embodiment. The first is lust. We've already dealt with that when we looked at the sexual body. This unchecked appetite for that person who is not your spouse or other things, right, is forbidden. It's a deadly sin. A second sin is gluttony. A second deadly sin is gluttony. The immoderate consumption of food arising from an unchecked appetite for something more or something other than what God has provided for us. And that is a deadly sin. The immoderate consumption of food arising from the unchecked appetite for something more than or other than what the Lord has provided. And it is a sin according to God. Now, it's not just eating too much. It arises from an unchecked appetite. So there's something in the heart that is at the root of gluttony. As Paul describes it in Philippians 3:19, their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. So it's not just about the overconsumption of food. It's also about idolatry at the heart. Gluttony is often associated with drunkenness. Proverbs 23:20-21 is one example. Both, right, lead to dissipation. Both result in poverty because there's so much emphasis given on overconsumption of food or overconsumption of alcoholic beverages. That's the second deadly sin. The third deadly sin associated with human embodiment is sloth. Sloth. Psychological indifference and physical weariness toward the work that God has provided us to accomplish. Psychological indifference and physical weariness toward the work that that God has provided for us to accomplish. So we just can't engage psychologically or physically in this work that God has given for our hands to do. And again, we know from Proverbs that slothfulness leads to poverty, right? The person who is slothful doesn't work hard and therefore goes without food, is not able to earn money, and so forth. Paul in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians 3, 10-11, denounces idleness on the part of Christians. We are to work hard. And that introduces the positive aspect of the sanctification of our body. Positively, sanctification involves the pursuit of holiness in terms of God-honoring attitudes and actions. As we focus on sanctification of the body, Paul, again in 1 Corinthians 6, emphasizes that the body is for the Lord. And he calls upon us to devote our bodies to the Lord, to present our members, right, to the Lord for his use. So here's the positive aspect. We dedicate our embodiment to the Lord for his good work, for his pleasure. And thus we work hard. We work hard to provide for ourselves, for our families, for our church, for those who are poor, so that we have something to share with others. So we work hard towards the sanctification of our body. Our hands, which used to be used for stealing, now are gainfully employed. Our tongue, which used to curse God and curse others, is now used to praise God and edify others. So, sanctification of the body. Clothing of the body. One concrete expression of dedicating one's body for divine purposes is the clothing that we wear. This seems extremely mundane. I was surprised to find that Scripture actually has a few things to say about clothing the body as an expression of our dedication to the Lord. It begins, though, all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. When God created Adam and Eve, they were naked and unashamed. Then they fell into sin, and a sense of shame was introduced. And their reaction was a futile, sartorial effort to clothe themselves with fig leaves. Complete failure. In his mercy, God provided appropriate clothes to cover their human nakedness and shamefulness. So, could we say that clothing is a post-fall necessity to deal with our sin and shame? A post-fall necessity to deal with our sin and shame? Certainly, there are a lot of cultural factors in this discussion. It's wrought with cultural complexities. Still, Scripture gives us a few principles about clothing our body. It begins in Deuteronomy 22:5, a prohibition against cross-dressing. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord our God. Is this passage only about clothing? No, it goes deeper. It underscores the givenness of our gender, and it rebukes anyone who refuses to embrace the gender with which they were created. Clothes, apparently according to this passage, should reflect a man's creation as a man and his acceptance of his maleness. Similarly, clothes should reflect a woman's creation as a woman and her acceptance of her femaleness. If we get this wrong, Moses says, it's a heinous sin, an abomination before the Lord. But again, I think it gets to the fact of our genderness expressed in our clothing of our body. There are two passages in the New Testament that directly address women's clothing. 1 Timothy 2:9, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty, self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. In 1 Peter 3, 3-4, Paul addresses women, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. Rather, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Again, clearly, cultural perspectives are operative in these instructions. There's nothing inherently wrong with braided hair. Some of you women are actually have braided hair. Nothing inherently wrong with it, but in certain cultural contexts, it communicates something improper, something unwise, or even sinful. From these passages, I think we can derive five principles for clothing the body. First, understand that clothes communicate something about us who select and wear them. Clothes communicate something about us who select and wear them. So we should think and dress sensibly. We should dress sensibly. We should be conscious of our selection of clothing. Second, we should avoid ostentatious, showy clothes that draw attention to our wealth, our status, our privilege. Third, we should dress modestly, not sensually, avoiding seductive clothing that draws attention to one's sexuality. Fourth, we should dress properly, using good judgment, avoiding clothes, for example, that would associate us with rebellion and evil. And fifth, we should spend wisely and fittingly on our clothes. We should not purchase so as to overtax our budget. And we should think, what is proper in terms of clothing my body? What is proper in terms of personal, family, church, and world needs? Now, Paul and Peter addressed women. These principles are true for both men and women. Clothing of the body. What about worship? What about the body and worship? When most of us as evangelicals think about worship, we think about praying and singing, listening to the Word of God, things like that. And hardly do we ever think about a bodily engagement in worship. But Scripture presents a different perspective. Scripture presents an active physical involvement as we worship the Lord. Scripture encourages us, indeed commands us, to raise our hands in praise to God or extend our hands in pleading for God's help and mercy. Scripture encourages us, indeed commands us, to kneel, to bow before the Lord, to fall down before the Lord as an expression of our humility and our abject shame before Him. Scripture commands us, encourages us, to dance and leap before the Lord as an expression of intense joy. Scripture encourages us, indeed commands us, to clap and shout to God because of who He is and what He has done. Again, there are many cultural, generational, denominational, social, economical realities that we have to factor into this discussion of the body in worship. But we are to worship God with the entirety of our being, with our whole self, which includes physical expressions of our body. Moreover, the Lord Jesus Christ has given to His church two physical, tangible activities in which to engage on a regular basis. They are the sacraments or ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Right? So from a Baptist perspective, we have a new convert who has embraced the gospel through repentance and belief, and we bring her to, in our church it's a horse trough, we bring her to the baptismal, and we lower her under the water, completely immersing her, vividly portraying her death and burial with Christ. She is now identified with the death and burial of Jesus Christ. As Christ has died for her sins, she is now dead to her sinful way of life. And then we bring her up out of the water, sooner rather than later, all right, vividly portraying her identification with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lives forever. She now will live forever with eternal life. As she is lowered under the water and brought up out of the water, there is a very physical reality that she experiences. The Lord's Supper. At our church, we do it on a weekly basis because it's a proclamation of the gospel. We have a loaf of bread, which we break, vividly portraying the broken body of Jesus Christ. and we have a cup of wine or grape juice, whatever your conscience permits. We're Baptists. So we have a cup of wine, we have a cup of grape juice, and what does this vividly portray? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the way we celebrate it is the congregant, the members stream forward to us. My wife is over here, she's serving the bread. I'm over here, I'm serving the cup of wine, the cup of grape juice. And they stream forward. It's a very physical act. And as they take that piece of bread and dip it in the wine or the grape juice and put it in their mouth, it's a physical, tangible reminder of participation in the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's a physical activity, which is part of the body in the worship of God. So far, we've talked about life in the body, but there's also suffering of the body, isn't there? As, and I can speak from experience, as the human body ages, it wears down. It breaks down, prompting new and interesting physical ailments, suffering. Also, oftentimes, Christians are persecuted in a physical way. They are beaten, right? They are exiled. They are imprisoned. They may even be executed. So living in this fallen world and being persecuted for the cause of Christ brings about intense suffering. Paul gives us the proper perspective on our suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. How are we as Christians to view our physical troubles and ailments? We're to view them as light, momentary affliction. This is not a denial of the reality of suffering. Those afflictions are real. They're not illusory. But compared to what is to come, the glory of a future existence with the Lord, our present earthly troubles are relatively light and of brief duration. So we live with a proper perspective as we suffer physically in this world. Such an attitude and hope stands in stark contrast with the emphasis on happiness and pain-free living that we experience in our world today. It's a rebuke to that. But God also provides a way for our suffering to be healed. If the Lord wills, the Lord will raise up those who are suffering, those who are sick, as James chapter 5, verses 13 to 15 writes. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So we practice this in our church. We invite the sick, those who are going to go through a very serious operation, those who are dying. We invite them to come to us as elders. And we carry around a little vial of olive oil. It doesn't have to be olive oil, right? And we take a bit of that olive oil and we mark the sick person's forehead. You can pour it on the person's forehead. We mark the forehead of that person. It's a symbol of consecration, asking the Lord for his special care and attention to this sick person who we've marked out. It's not medicinal. It's not sacramental in the Catholic sense. It's a mark of consecration. And then we as elders, we lay our hands on the sick person. And what do we pray for? That this sick person will be healed. We never pray, Lord, take her home. We never pray, Lord, kill him. We will always pray, Lord, heal this person. Why? Because God is on the side of life. God is the creator of life, the sustainer of life. He is for life. Death is an enemy. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. We are praying in line with the heart of the Lord that this person would be healed. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, cognizant that God's sovereign will is going to be done. It may be that that person dies according to the will of the Lord. It may be that through an operation, that person lives according to the will of the Lord. Occasionally, God grants us miraculous healing. not because we're miracle workers or anything like that. It's because we're following instruction from Scripture, anointing and praying for the sick that they would be healed. So God provides an escape hatch, right? A rescue scheme for healing if it is His will for that person to be healed. Still, at the end of our life, no matter how many times we've suffered and been healed, we are all going to die. One of the great inevitabilities of life is death. Ecclesiastes 9:2-3 speaks of the inescapable finality of death. Ecclesiastes 9:2-3. And Ecclesiastes 3:1-2 speaks of death as being an appointment that all people have. Hebrews 9:27 says, right, it is appointed for a person to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So this is the destiny of all human beings. No one escapes it. Death inevitably comes to all embodied human beings. What is death? According to Scripture, we could look at it physiologically, but let's just look at it in terms of Scripture. Death, according to Scripture, is the cessation of the physiological functioning of our material aspect. Our body ceases to function physiologically, whether that comes through a heart attack or cancer, whatever it might be. Our material aspect, our physical body, ceases its functioning. And it is sloughed off and put in a grave, or in a tomb, or cremated, or buried at sea, whatever the case might be. So our material aspect ceases its physiological functioning. That's one biblical view of death. Another biblical view of death, I like to call it the unzipping. We're unzipped all the way down, such that our material aspect separates from our immaterial aspect. Our material aspect, as I just said, is set aside, is sloughed off, put in the grave, buried in a tomb, whatever it might be. But we, as immaterial believers in Jesus Christ, we go immediately as disembodied people into the presence of the Lord. So death is not the end of all existence, it's the end of our earthly physical existence in this earthly body. But it's the unzipping of the material aspect, which is sloughed off, and the immaterial aspect, you and I disembodied, going to be with Jesus Christ in heaven, which is not our ultimate hope, as we'll see in a few minutes. So we continue as disembodied Christ followers in a conscious state of existence now with the Lord. But as I mentioned earlier, this is an abnormal state. We are not designed by God. We're not created by God to be disembodied. So the last time I was in heaven as a disembodied believer, right, I had this anticipation that I'm going to get a resurrection body. 6'6", 270, dunk over LeBron James in his prime. That's my body. And I had this anticipation. No, of course, that's silly. Right, but I think there will be a sense that we are not complete. Our salvation is not completed because we're lacking an essential element of human nature. Our bodies are laying in a grave or buried in a tomb. We're awaiting something greater. So what is death? What is death? Death is the gateway between our current earthly existence and our existence in heaven with the Lord. I'm speaking here for us as Christians. What is death for us? The gateway between our current earthly bodily existence and this existence in heaven with the Lord. Again, as I've said, this gateway, though, was unnatural. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. Death is the penalty for sin. It's introduced after the fall. So it's unnatural. How do we view our own death, then? As a homecoming. Right? We are absent from this body, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, and we're where? At home with the Lord. It's a homecoming. We're going to the realm for which we are designed, to be with Christ forever. What about our friends who are Christians? We grieve, lament, cry, weep over their loss. But that lament, but that grief is always mixed with joy and hope that they are now in the presence of the Lord, experiencing His comfort, His presence. What about unbelievers? Well, we again lament and weep because we've lost someone who is dear to us, but that lament is not intermingled with hope and joy. It's right to eulogize those who have died who don't know the Lord. We speak well, we rehearse their character and their contributions, but we don't have a hope for them. Our hope in Jesus Christ looks forward to a time in which there is no more death. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 55, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul writes that in the context of the return of Jesus Christ. Then and only then will we sing this victory cry. Yes, we do it in part at the grave of a loved one who knows the Lord. We do it in part, but that is looking forward to the ultimate elimination of death forever when the Lord comes and defeats the final, finally, the ultimate enemy of human beings, which then introduces us to our last topic, the future of the body. This cry of exultation, that death is no longer, that death no longer has a sting, awaits the return of Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks about this event in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 53. I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. For those who have died in Christ and are present as disembodied Christians in heaven, they will receive their glorified, resurrected bodies. Christ returns, they will experience the resurrection of their bodies. If we are alive at the time of the Lord's return, we don't have to die. So we don't have to have this body sloughed off. Our resurrection body will just be fitted right over our current existence, our current body. Paul longs for that. That's what he wants. He doesn't want to be naked and unclothed in the intermediate state. But so we look forward to the resurrection of our bodies. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44, describes the nature of our resurrection bodies. They're imperishable. They'll never age. They'll never wear out. They'll never die. They're strong, not in terms of superhumanness, but all the power that God has originally created us to know and to experience. They are glorious. Will there be a sheen, a shininess to our bodies as we forever will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that our bodies will be glorious? And they are spiritual, not in terms of being immaterial, but in terms of being dominated by the Holy Spirit of God. Imperishable, strong, glorious, dominated by the Spirit. And that is when we will experience the wholeness, the completion of our salvation. It's not when we're disembodied beings, followers of Christ in heaven, as glorious and as good as that will be. It's not our ultimate hope, because God has designed us, God has created us as embodied human beings. And not until we receive our resurrection of our body will our salvation be completed. And once again, in the integrity of our immaterial and material natures or aspects, we will live forever in the presence of our triune God, where? In the new heaven and the new earth, a place for embodied image bearers of Jesus Christ.